Lord, we thank you today for what this day represents. And Lord, it's a moment for us to just stop and reflect on mothers and motherhood. And Lord, we just pray that as I just take a few moments to talk about this, that you would minister to someone who's out there, that you'd be speaking through me through this message. And Lord, we just ask that you'd be with us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, the last couple of years, I've given messages on mothers and motherhood. And this year I was praying and saying, Lord, do you want me to do another Mother's Day message? There's always that pressure for every holiday that comes up. Okay, do I need to do a Mother's Day message? Do I need to do a Father's Day message? Do I need to do this message? And so I prayed this year and the Lord's like, no, just continue with John. But I did want to stop and say a couple of things about motherhood. If you're here today, you came here one way, through a mother. And so we have all of that in common. And in this day and age that we live in, there's a lot of confusion. You will never hear birthing person from this pulpit, unless I'm joking like I just did. There are mothers and fathers. In the beginning, he made them male and female. They each have a role to fulfill. And the Lord has this wonderful plan for the family. It's his institution. It's his design. And so we see through motherhood this wonderful picture. And I know personally, I don't want to look over here because I might tear up. But I saw Jesus through my mom growing up. I saw Jesus serving our family, scrubbing toilets, doing laundry, sacrificing herself over and over, sacrificing what she wanted to do to put us first. And you see Christ in moms. Moms so often exemplify the servanthood of Jesus Christ in our lives, especially as young boys. You see that and you go, you don't get it at the time, but as you get older, you realize, I want a wife like that. I want a woman who's going to run our home like that and raise up our kids like that. And thank God I got one like that. And so I'm extremely blessed to have a wife who loves the Lord like that. But maybe you had a godly mom, or maybe you didn't. Maybe you're a mom right now, maybe you're not. One thing I do know is that motherhood was God's idea. And can I exhort you this morning, just maybe encourage you a little bit. God has a high view of mothers and a high view of motherhood. There's no higher calling than to raise up a child in the way that they should go. You know, we look at these professions and we have a hierarchy. This profession is very important. And to me, the most important profession, if we could call it that, is motherhood. If mothers all fail across the board, we don't have another generation. Mothers have to be raising up young men and women that will stand for righteousness. It is primarily the role of the mother in the home training up children when the father's not there. And then, of course, it's the dad's role too, to lead the home and to raise them up as well. But I will tell you, if all the mothers just said, we're going to abdicate that role right now, we would be in some serious trouble. And so may I just encourage you that the Lord sees what you're doing. Maybe nobody else sees what you're doing and your hard work and pouring into your kids and you feel unappreciated. God sees. God sees the effort that you're putting. You're doing it as an act of worship unto him. And so I would just encourage you, continue being faithful to what God has asked you to do, pouring into your kids, loving your kids. And that comes back because the Lord has promised that it would. If you have kids, I'll say this, raise them up in the Lord. If you have grandkids, talk to them about the Lord all the time. And if you hope to have kids, live for the Lord now so that you may be ready to have kids. And then lastly, if none of those apply to you, be a spiritual mom to somebody. You don't have grandkids, you don't have kids. You know what? You can still be a spiritual mom. There's a lot of need for that in the church. There's a huge need. And even if you do have your own kids, maybe they're out of state, maybe they live far away, you're estranged, be a spiritual mom to someone. Because there are people in need of that eldership role, that leading and guiding. The older women, you're called to raise the younger women and show them what it looks like to live for the Lord. And so that we see that wonderful mothering care. I just wanted to bring this up really quick. In God's wisdom, he designed motherhood, and he had a plan to use motherhood to bring forth salvation. We don't get very far into the Bible until man needs a savior. And in Genesis chapter 3, God says, I'm going to use motherhood. I'm going to use motherhood to bring forth the savior. He gives that promise to Eve that through her, her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Now, did God have to use motherhood technically? Not until he made that promise. You know, it's interesting when we think of the Savior coming, that the Savior came in the womb, was carried to term by Mary, was nursed by Mary, and I don't want to be irreverent here, but was nursed by a mom, raised by a mom, those diapers changed by a mom, right? Cleaned up those messes by a mom. And our God thought so highly of that role that he subjected himself to it, lent himself to it, into her care. How wonderful that is. So just consider that this morning as we honor motherhood and moms, that our God has that high view of motherhood. Well, with that, I'm going to pray and we're going to get back into John and we're going to see if we can get through a little section here in chapter 16. So let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we pray again, excited for what you're going to say this morning through John. And I pray, God, that you'd speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We'd be excited. And despite the humid conditions, despite the weather, Lord, we are excited to hear from you. Would you give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 15 as we review what we went over last time. John chapter 15. And as you recall, we're in the upper room discourse. And Jesus is imparting a tremendous amount of good things in this discourse. I hope you're being blessed by this discourse. But there's a lot of foundational things that Jesus is presenting in this discourse. And a few weeks ago, we're told about one of the absolute essentials of the Christian faith, abiding in Christ. John 15, 4 and 5 says this, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." It is an incredible thing to be abiding in Jesus Christ. I will say that you need to abide if you want to live a fruitful life as a Christian. Abiding is essential. And just to remind you, last time was especially sweet this last week as we went through the second half of chapter 15. We saw that the Lord has now also called us friends in verse 15. We talked a little bit about that. Not just servants, although we are still servants, but he has called us friends and partners with us in the work that he does. What a cool place to be positionally that he calls us friends and uses us to accomplish his will. We also learn that we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us because it hated him first. Verse 18 tells us that. In fact, if the world loves you and you're getting praised by the world, there's probably something wrong. We talked about that last time. If you're, I think I made the analogy, if you're on Oprah and she's promoting your book and it's, you're living your best life now, you're probably in trouble. You're probably, if the world is loving you that way, I would say red flag, warning, because Jesus says that if it hated me, it's going to hate you too. And if the world's loving you and loving everything you have to offer, you'll, I don't know if you're reflecting Jesus because the world doesn't like Jesus. So I would question that. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also, we saw. So Jesus makes this statement that if they hate him, they hate the Father too. Hatred for Jesus is hatred for God. And not just hatred, but hatred for no reason, without cause. And because they were witnesses of his miracles and his life, they now have no excuse. That whole section of Scripture tells us that now it's imparted to them as sin. Their rejection of him will be held against them.
But let's pick up the reading in the last two verses of chapter 15 leading into 16. Go ahead and read with me here. This is verse 26 and 27 of chapter 15 in John. Let's read. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So there's hope. We don't have to rely on our own strength. The opposition that the world has to Christ can be faced in the power of the Helper. In verse 27, he also says, you will also bear witness of me. This is what the Helper was going to do. Isn't this cool? That the work of the Spirit is to testify of Jesus. And so we have to keep that in mind and remember that as we read through this, because it will be referenced later on. So verse 1 of chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. There's a lot going on in these four verses, and we'll break this down. Verse 1, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. This word for stumble here can mean offended or tripped up as by a surprise, like a booby trap. Like, I'm saying these things so this doesn't come as a big surprise to you that they're not going to like you. If you follow Jesus, they're going to kick you out of your home church, your synagogue. They're going to try and kill you. And they're going to think that they're doing God a service by trying to kill you. He says, don't be surprised by that. I've spoken these things to you so you're not tripped up. He knows our tendency. We get stuck on those things. When hardship comes, we go, why are you doing this to me, God? Why? Why? And he's saying, hey, when that hard stuff comes, don't get tripped up. Don't let it be a surprise to you. It's going to come. It's going to come, and it's sure that there's a time coming when they will think they're doing me a service by killing you. And as we see the days get darker, we shouldn't be surprised. If they hated him, they're going to hate us. We act like it's a big surprise that people don't like us. Of course, look at us. Aren't we so likable? Why would anyone dislike us? We're so kind, generous. It's not just that they dislike you, they dislike Christ in you. And that's the issue. It's that if you're going to live for Christ, they're gonna dislike Christ. And the more you show Christ in your life, the more they're just gonna dislike Christ. So don't take it personal. It's just Christ they don't like. And so we have to choose, I'm going to live this way for Christ. In verse 2, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. They are spiritually deceived and they think they're doing God a service. Not only rejecting you from the synagogues, but they think that they're actually offering worship to God by killing the disciples. Wow. A little bit of deception here. Well, why would they think that? Verse 3 tells us, and these things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. They don't know God. You know, they persecute Christians because they don't know God. And that's what it boils down to. People who persecute Christ followers don't know God. And I wonder if Jesus saying this had Saul in mind. He's saying these things before the Apostle Paul, who was Saul. And I wonder if he was thinking about him here. He wasn't the only one who persecuted the church, but this was his exact mindset. Saul thought he was doing God a service by crushing this cult, as he called it. And so he thought he was actually worshiping God by killing Christians. And so Saul, who would be Paul, in Acts 7, it says, we see him presiding over the martyrdom of Stephen. And he's standing there watching as they stone Stephen to death. And they come and they lay their cloaks down at the feet
of Saul, getting his approval. And he's going, yeah, this is a good job. We're killing this cult member. And then we're also told in Acts 9 that it was as though every breath that Saul breathed was full of threats and murder against people who were of the way, that early name for the Christian church. Yet on that Damascus road, he encountered the risen Christ. And when he encountered the risen Christ, it changed him. It changed his name. It changed his mindset. It changed everything in his life. He realized he wasn't performing a service for God. He didn't even know God. And it changed everything for him. Peter told us some of the same things too. He said, it's not strange. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Rejoice. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Wow. The hatred of people who don't know God is a normal thing in the life of a Christian. Don't think it strange. And back to John verse 4, but these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus is letting everybody know, look, I'm giving you this so you won't be surprised. And I didn't tell you this stuff earlier because I was with you. There was no reason to. And Jesus was there to absorb the persecution. Jesus was there to safeguard his disciples. But now as Jesus is transitioning towards the cross, focused on the cross and focused on his soon ascension, he's letting them know, well, they're going to hate you. I'm going to be out of the way. They're going to come after you. And so be aware. So now we enter a section here where Jesus talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to cover from verse 5 all the way to 15. And so we're going to talk about the work of the Helper who has come. So verse 5, he says, but now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Pay attention here in verse 5, because he says, none of you ask where I'm going. Is that true? Technically, Peter asked him in chapter 13, where are you going? And then, of course, Thomas in chapter 15 asked him, where are you going? What he means here is that you're not asking me what's going to happen to me. See, the disciples had asked in 13 and in 15, where are you going, Jesus, as it applies to me? What's going to happen to you? What are we going to do? They had asked him where he was going, but they only asked because they were concerned about their own necks, their own livelihoods, their own life. It's as if they had said before, we gave up everything for you. We gave up our jobs. We gave up our livelihoods to follow you. Where are you going? What are we going to do? And so now Jesus confronts them and says, you're not concerned really about what's happening to me. You're concerned about what's happening to you. And so Jesus confronts them here with that. Sounds like a lot of stuff that we've said. How does this affect me? What are we going to do? What am I going to do? And really, we're just called to follow Jesus. And we're called to ask and say, what are you doing? Where are you going, Lord? What do you want out of my life? But the disciples are so much like us. All of it was self-centered, and the sorrow that was filling their heart was for themselves and not for Jesus or what he would go through. And so they're asking him. And that's why he now tells them that what you're feeling is temporary. Here, verse 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He says it's to your advantage. That's hard for us to think about, that Jesus going away would be better for us.
And I'm sure it confused the disciples too. But another version of this, it's to your advantage, it says it is expedient. Another uses the word profitable. It's profitable for you that I go away. It's expedient for you that I go away. But the idea of the direct translation, it's to your benefit. It's actually to your benefit that I go away. Because if I go away, I'm going to send the helper to you. And that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, if you want to know the truth, it's for your benefit. How could it be better for them? How could it be better for them or for their benefit that Jesus was going away? Well, if they knew what was about to happen to Jesus, they would have found it even harder to believe. It was for their benefit. He was going to be arrested, tried as a criminal, scourged, mocked, beaten, and ultimately crucified for the sins of the world, all for their benefit. And yet they would have found it really hard to understand that if he had told them all those things directly. He said, but it's for your benefit. They didn't get it. And think about a couple of things. If Jesus had not gone away, it's to our advantage because we must have faith. You know, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. If we had Jesus right there, if the disciples had Jesus right there, it would have been even harder for them to exercise the faith that it took to live out the calling of their lives. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were emboldened to go live a life for the Lord. He says, it's better that I go away because you're going to live differently. You're going to be empowered by my Spirit. I wrote this down from one of the commentators. He says, think about this. It was better because Jesus could be with every believer all the time. Jesus promised, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. When he was physically present, he couldn't do that. Yet, through his Spirit, he can do that. And so it's better that he goes away. If Jesus were present bodily on this earth, there would be some Christians who would be overjoyed. They'd get to be with him. But then there would be a lot of Christians, in fact, the majority of Christians, who wouldn't be with him. They wouldn't be in his immediate presence. And for most Christians, that would be a terrible thing. And so he says, it's better. I can send my Spirit and he will be with you. He will help you. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Not just bring conviction, as in a conscience, the word convict has a broader meaning here. The ancient Greek word translated convict has a broader range of meanings than simply our word convict. It means to expose or refute or convince. Again, expose, refute, convince, to convict. It's like a lawyer exposing the truth, refuting lies, convincing and making the case to the human heart that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's what he says the role of the Spirit is here in the world. For the believer, he's a helper, a defense attorney, and an advocate. But to the unsaved, he's like a prosecuting attorney. You guys know, you've seen enough TV. You know what the prosecuting attorney does. They build a case. Exposing the truth of the case, refuting the claims of the defense, and convincing the jury of the guilt. This is the Holy Spirit coming in and saying, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. And here's the thing, is that you're guilty. And the Holy Spirit comes in and is doing that work, convincing us or convicting us of that sin. And now Jesus gives the reasons the Holy Spirit is focused on these three things. Verse 9 through 11, he says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is kind of a hard verse to understand, but it needs to be in the context of the last couple of verses where you read what he was talking about in the role of the Spirit. We see the three things that the Spirit is convincing the world of: sin, righteousness, and judgment. So remember that word convict. Remember we said it doesn't just mean convict. It also is talking about exposing or refuting or convincing, right? So keep that in mind. He's exposing sin. Why? It's really just unbelief. It's the rejection of Jesus. Think about what sin really is. What is sin? It's missing the mark, right? It's God's righteous standard, and we're missing the mark of his righteous standard. Wasn't Jesus the righteous standard? Isn't he the standard bearer? So he's saying, that's the standard. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing, is saying, I'm going to convict you of sin because of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will tell the world of the importance of trusting in, relying on, and clinging to Jesus to avoid this sin. It's the one unforgivable sin in the Bible, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? Rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the only sin that God says, I don't forgive. The only one, not murder, not any of the other big sins that we think of. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the one thing God says, I won't forgive it. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus, and it's rejection of Jesus Christ. That prompting from the Holy Spirit, rejecting that, blaspheming that, is the one thing he can't forgive, because you've rejected his Son. Verse 10 says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The Spirit is showing that there is only one who is righteous, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The ascension of Jesus to heaven demonstrated that he had perfectly fulfilled the Father's will and had proven himself righteous and exposed the lack of righteousness in the world that rejected him. And the Holy Spirit shows the world the righteousness of Jesus and its own unrighteousness, saying that he will convince, expose the unrighteousness of the world by showing us the righteousness of Christ. That will be the role of the Holy Spirit. Previously, righteousness had been defined by keeping the law. But now in the person of Jesus Christ, we see righteousness lived out, embodied, personified. And the Holy Spirit testifies and says, look, that's what righteousness looks like. That's the standard. It's not just this law, it's him. It's not just a piece of paper, it's a person, the person of Christ. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit convicting or convincing or exposing of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Spirit convicts us of coming up short of God's righteous standard. So the Spirit shows that through the death, resurrection, and ascension that Jesus Christ is righteous. He's the righteous standard. And then when sin meets righteousness, something's got to give. There's got to be judgment. Because his righteousness doesn't mix with unrighteousness. And so there must be a judgment for the failure to meet those righteous standards. The Holy Spirit is doing his work because it's evident to me that you cannot have a righteous and good God if sin and wrong is never judged. If sin and wrong is never judged, he's not good. You don't have any justice. A good God must also be a just God. And so judgment has to be the next thing. If you're going to have righteousness and sin conflicting, there must be judgment. We also know through the Holy Spirit there's a coming judgment when the Lord will exact perfect judgment on the world and on all creation, including Satan. And in that day, we will say, true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. We're going to say every judgment you made was the right judgment. You're right. Everyone else is wrong. That's what we're going to say. Everybody else who has a differing opinion from God, they're wrong. He's right. And the Holy Spirit is telling us that even now. He's right, everybody else is wrong. Verse 12, Jesus has a couple more things to say here. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. I think what Jesus said just a few verses ago applies here. It's better if he goes and the helper comes. Why? One commentator brought up this really interesting point. Because Jesus is saying, hey, I still have a lot of things to say to you. What if Jesus stayed for 40 years? And this is a hypothetical, so indulge me here. If Jesus decided to stay for 40 years instead of 40 days after his resurrection, and you have a whole group of scribes following him around, writing down everything he says and does, and all of a sudden, 40 years worth, we only have 3 years worth, and we only have a fraction of that, right? 40 years worth of everything Jesus says and does, and they turn it into an 8,000 volume set. Would that be better for us? That would be way, way worse for us. Because he becomes inaccessible. He becomes unknowable. He becomes something that I can't grasp. But through the Holy Spirit, I'm reliant on the Spirit to show me Christ in the Scriptures, to display who he is. Thank God we have the Gospels that we have, because we see everything we need to know about Jesus in those Gospels, everything he's decided to reveal to us in those Gospels. I don't need 8,000 volumes on Jesus. It would mean that we wouldn't ever read it. What I need is the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's saying. I have a lot of stuff to tell you. And John even says, if everything were written down, the libraries wouldn't be able to hold it. Wouldn't be able to hold all the volumes. And so, thank God we have what we have and that we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. But he did say that he had more to say, right? And this is where we see Christ endorsing what was to come. The rest of the New Testament, the writings of Paul, the writings of Timothy, these incredible things that are going on, the writings to Timothy, I should say, and the things that are going on with the Gospels being written and the New Testament authors. Just saying there's more stuff that I'm going to say than just what I'm saying right here and now. I'm going to use the Holy Spirit to write even more to you. In verse 13, we just saw that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, but his work in the life of the believer is different. Here in verse 13, we see a couple of things. There's three things that I want to point out to you. It says that he shall guide into all truth. This is for the believer. He shall guide into all truth. Two, he shall not speak of himself, but of what is given to him. And three, he shall declare the things to come. We see this working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. First of all, who's the truth? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So if the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth, what is he doing? He's guiding you to Jesus. He's showing you what the real truth of the matter is. Second, there are parameters that the Spirit of God operates within. He has a ministry. The Holy Spirit's ministry is revealing Jesus to us to bear testimony of Jesus, and he uses many different ways and many different gifts to accomplish this, but the purpose is always the same, to reveal Jesus. We are to test everything. And the first test when someone says, it's a work of the Spirit, the first test is, does it glorify Jesus? Because the second thing is, he will not speak of himself, but what is given to him. So this is where I tend to have a problem. When people are going, let's glorify and honor the Holy Spirit. Let's pray and venerate the Spirit. Well, the Spirit would say, I'm here
to glorify Jesus. So we need to be careful in this, because what people start to do is they start to make everything about miracles, everything about the gifts of the Spirit, everything about the Spirit, but the Spirit has a role to glorify Jesus. And so those things are fine if Jesus Christ is glorified. So that's the test. That's the litmus test. Go, hey, wait a minute. I'm not hearing any Jesus in this. I'm hearing prosperity. I'm hearing money. I'm hearing this. Where's the Jesus? And so that's the test. Should be glorifying Jesus. And third, he will declare the things to come. And like I said, this is Jesus authorizing, endorsing what the writers of the New Testament would declare, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Gospels, Paul's epistles, the book of Revelation. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. He shall declare the things to come. The last two verses, verse 14 and 15, Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will not, or he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. This is what we started with, remember, back in chapter 15, verse 26. That when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of me, is what Jesus says. The Spirit doesn't advertise himself. He declares and presents the teachings of which are consistent with the heart of God. This is the thing, is that the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, is in alignment with the revelation by the Spirit. Everything needs to be tested by Scripture, because this is the heart of God. Things that are contrary to the heart of God should be tested and examined thoroughly, scrutinized. And so we have to be careful, test every spirit. Everything the Holy Spirit does is consistent with the testimony and the nature of Jesus. You're not going to see the Holy Spirit leading me to be abusive towards people. You're not going to see the Holy Spirit leading me to bark at people. That's not consistent with the heart and life of Jesus Christ. And so if I go, man, that doesn't look like Jesus at all, that's when I start to think, that's probably not the Holy Spirit. We need to test those things. So then here in these last few verses, here's the plan. Jesus had more to say, but he couldn't bear it. They couldn't bear it yet. But the Spirit would take of what belongs to Christ and declare it to us. And he does that primarily through his word. And that the Spirit will never contradict the word. We'll read this again. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Again, we see the work of the Trinity here in these verses. Do you guys see that? Do you see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit working together? You know, Jesus couldn't say everything that the Father has is mine if they were not equal. It would be blasphemy. If Jesus is a created being, you can't say everything of the Father is mine. And everything that the Father is mine, and the Spirit, that's what he'll declare. Well, how could the Spirit declare something that he has no right to declare? It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Three in one. We see the Trinity here. The Spirit is declaring the things that belong to Christ, but there is nothing that doesn't belong to Christ. All things that are the Father's are mine, and the Spirit reveals and delivers what is God's. Only the Spirit could be trusted to deliver those holy things. So as we close today, we see the activity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active today, declaring the things of Christ to the believer. He's convincing the unbeliever of sin and showing the righteousness of God in Christ, but also that there is a coming day of judgment. Don't forget that our God is a holy God, a righteous God, and he will judge in righteousness. And in that day, you don't have to fear if you've been bought by the blood of Christ, if you've been covered in the blood of Christ, if you have trusted in him alone as your Savior. That's something you don't have to worry about. But if you haven't, this morning I would plead with you. Surrender your life to Christ. Give your life to Christ so that you may stand before him justified in the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't let today pass. Don't think you have another day. Surrender your life today to Jesus and let him save you. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help so often. We need your help in every way. And Lord, I thank you that you've sent the helper. Your word tells us you haven't left us orphans. You haven't left us alone to our own devices, but you've sent a helper, the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would continue the work that you've started in our lives. And for anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. They would surrender all to you. That you'd be even speaking to them right now. You'd be revealing those things as we spoke about, revealing sin, showing the righteousness of Christ, and even impressing upon them the coming judgment that will happen. It's a reality. So, Lord, I ask that you would give us an urgency to live for you, an urgency to share you, and an urgency for heaven, that we would just want to be with you. We thank you and praise you. We thank you for moms today, and we thank you for all that you're doing through the moms of this congregation. I'm so grateful for my mom, my wife, who's a wonderful mom, and the spiritual moms you have put in my life over the years. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.